And if you would, go ahead and open your Bible to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to look at the next portion of the text in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And let's go ahead, as we think about effective listening, and read the passage. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. James, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Oftentimes, the best classes in post-secondary education are the ones you get to audit. Because when you audit a class, you get to benefit from the instruction from the time being in the class, but you're not responsible to carry out any of the work thereafter. Even in the Doctor of Ministry, having completed the first 2 years, I can now fly into LA and audit any class of the Doctor of Ministry. Any speaker that comes in, I can be there for free, just got to pay to get there, and I can be in the class, benefit from the instruction, and have the benefit of leaving LA and not having to do any of the coursework. It's wonderful. Sadly, though, we often approach preaching that way, as though we're simply auditing a class. We sort of come and passively receive what is given in the preaching of the word, and we leave and we never do anything about it. We're just auditing, as it were. No post-sermon application, no post-sermon work. We show up, hear the word preached, and go home. And when that happens, we squander the benefit of being under the preaching of God's word. Because when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes it efficacious in our lives, it has immense transforming power. And though its transforming power is entirely dependent on the work of the Spirit, we are by no means passive. Instead, we must act on what we hear. We must act on what the Spirit of God presses home upon our lives. Which means this, that the sermon isn't over with the final amen. It's then the sermon really begins. We're into the listening section of our preaching series. And so, having seen what preaching is, we're now seeking to answer, how then shall we hear? How then shall we listen? What's the stuff of effective listening? How can we maximize the benefit of being under the preached word? Last time we noted that effective listening necessitates two ingredients: teachability and preparation. And we saw that teachability, the call to be teachable and the call to be discerning, aren't at odds with each other. That the two are in perfect harmony with each other. And that cultivating a teachable heart necessitates diligent preparation, prayerful preparation. Today, we're going to see another key ingredient. And this is really the ingredient that proves the presence of the others. This is the litmus test ingredient on whether or not we're listening effectively to the Word of God. It's the ultimate gauge on the hospitality of our heart to the Word of God. And it comes down to this: whether or not we put the Word into practice. You see, James is concerned about our reception of the Word. Look again at the middle of verse 21. There it says, "In humility, receive the Word implanted." And the true test of this reception is whether or not we act on what we hear. reception of the Word of God, in humility, receiving the Word of God implanted necessitates putting it into practice, or to use James's language, to be a doer of the Word. And so if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Hospitality to the Word necessitates not just hearing it, but doing it. Heart hospitality. Hospitality to the Word necessitates not just hearing it, but doing it. And so today, I want to equip you to be an effective listener. Because the effectiveness of your listening is inextricably linked to the faithfulness of your doing. And so I want to make you a more effective doer of that which you hear. And to give you a bit of a roadmap, you don't need to write this down, but just to kind of allow you to see where we're going here, we're going to see the prescription in verse 22, the parable in verses 23 and 24, and then the promise in verse 25. And so first, note this, you can jot this down, the prescription. The prescription. And we see this in verse 22. Look there, it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Note this, it's not enough to be quick to hear. For your hearing to have any benefit, it must be joined with doing. Hearing on its own is useless. James says there, but prove yourselves doers of the word. Not really a command to become a doer. James is presupposing at this point in time that if you're in Christ, you've already become a doer of the word. This is rather be a doer of the word as a pattern of life, as a habit of life. Be an ongoing doer of the word. In fact, those who are characterized by hearing only, in that the word goes in one ear and out the other, are delusional. They have deluded themselves. They're in a state of self-deception. They've convinced themselves they're saved on insufficient grounds. And it's not difficult to envision this. They attend church. They sit under the preaching of God's word. They may attend a Bible study. They seem to have positive feelings toward Christ so far as they can tell. They can speak Christianese. They know the lingo. They generally like the people at church. They've been baptized. They may read their Bible. They may even be engaged in ministry, but there's no evidence of any ongoing transformation in their lives. They're spiritually stagnant, going nowhere fast. And so though the outside of the cup appears somewhat clean, there's no spiritual life within them. They're like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. No real drive and hunger for the things of God, and no real evidence that they're putting the word into practice. And listen, when James says this, he's borrowing from who? He's borrowing from Jesus. Listen to Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Jesus goes on to say, "Many will say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Which is to say, were we not very busy doing the work of ministry? And Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, though they were busy in outward acts of ministry, inwardly they were spiritually lifeless. Because they failed to join their hearing of the word with the doing of the word. In one account, Jesus was teaching the crowd, and his mother and brothers were trying to get to him. And someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." And Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and what? Do it." Luke 8:21. On a similar occasion, a woman in the crowd yelled, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." And you would think, right? Like the mother of Jesus, certainly there's some blessing in being the mother of Jesus. And Jesus responds, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Again, Luke 11:28. James is just repeating our Lord. It all comes down not simply to hearing the word, but to hearing the word and then putting that word into practice. In fact, Jesus says this in John 8, "If you continue in my word, continue. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Implication, those who do not continue in the word are not his disciples. And then he says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The real test of the authenticity of one's profession of faith in Christ is obedience to the word. Obedience doesn't secure salvation. It's just evidence of it. It just proves the genuine nature of a person's faith. And James goes on to say that faith without works is what? Dead. So why is that the case? Why is it that obedience to the word is the proof of authenticity? Why is that? Because when you've been brought forth by the word of truth in regeneration, James 1:18, the Spirit of God takes up residence within you and he sets you free from sin and he writes God's law upon your heart and he causes you to walk in his ways. The Spirit of God guarantees the direction of your life will be one of heartfelt obedience, grace-driven obedience. To the extent that, even as we've sung this morning, should we stray, should we drift, should we get a little off track, the Lord will send the very hounds of heaven to bring us back to the right way in loving discipline. And so listen, if you have the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, you have been made a doer of the word. Now, at this point, I need to address two distinct kinds of people. Because in the matter of self-deception, there typically are two. One is the person that perfectly fits James's description. They think they're saved, but have deluded themselves. They hear the word, but never put it into practice. The other person is the one who's continually plagued by the fear of not being a true disciple. The fear that they're deceived. They're insecure about their standing before God. They lack a sense of assurance they're saved. And so let's deal with the first. This is the one that perfectly fits James's description. There's no evidence of any lack of assurance of their salvation, but they have no reason to believe they're saved. And if you're in that place, if you are an individual who is thinking that hearing the word on its own is sufficient, that by merely hearing the word, you're in a disciple of Jesus, there needs to be some serious heart examination. Are you a doer of the word? Are you putting into practice what you hear? Is any action being taken on the hearing of the word of God? Is it having any impact on your life? Is there any transformation taking place? Is sin being laid aside? Or are you merely a self-deceived hearer? One who hears the word is confronted with the need for change, but never, ever does anything about it. James is saying this, that if you hear the word of God and never put it into practice, you're kidding yourself. The evidence that you are truly receiving the word of God, the evidence that you're receiving the word of God implanted in the heart is that you're doing it. You're acting upon it. It's changing you. You're conforming your life to it. To the second person, to the person who's constantly plagued by a fear of not being a true disciple, I can simply say this. And I say this as one who's had numerous conversations with numerous people about their difficulty in having a sense of assurance over their salvation. All I can say to you is prove yourself a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who deludes themselves. Hold fast to Christ. Look to the enabling power of the Spirit. Put into practice what you know. Take drastic measures with your sin and do the will of God from the heart. And then as you give yourself to that endeavor, one way or the other, it will be evident whether or not you're truly in Christ. But actually spending all of your time and energy wondering, fearing whether or not you're in or out is a complete waste of time and a complete waste of energy. You're not going to get a sense of assurance by being worried about it. Invest your concern in the doing of the word of God. That's what James is saying here. Prove yourself a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who deludes themselves. Living in fear over the prospect of self-deception is an exercise in futility. Now, to illustrate the point, James employs a parable, one that describes what it's like to hear the word and then fail to put it into practice. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. Second, the parable. The parable, and we see this in verses 23 and 24. It says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." And so what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is to show what it's like to hear the word and not do anything about it. Now just think for a moment. What if you got up this morning, took a careful look in the mirror, saw yourself in disarray, saw all that needed to be done to prepare yourself to be seen in public, and then walked away and did nothing about it. Didn't wash your face, didn't comb your hair, didn't brush your teeth, did nothing to prepare yourself to be out in public. How would that go? Well, so long as you forget, so long as you forget what you saw, should go just fine. Now, it might be a little bit awkward for other people. I mean, especially if you're prone to bad breath, because you might be wondering in hindsight why all of your conversations that morning ended so abruptly. That's really the idea here behind this parable. The individual, the man, the woman, the child looks at his natural face in the mirror, sees what he sees, and then walks away and immediately forgets what he sees. It's a contemplative look. He sees his natural face, sees what needs to be done, and then forgetfully walks away. Only the issue is this: it's not his outward appearance that's the issue. The issue is moral. He sees what needs to change in his life. He looks at the mirror, and we know the mirror is the perfect law, the law of liberty. He looks at the mirror of God's word. He sees what needs to change about his life. He hears, and then he walks away and does nothing about it. No change. No recall, no recollection, no repentance, no action. He hears, and then he forgets. And so God's word exposes to the person their corruption and sin. He sees himself as he is. He even recognizes the need to change, and then he walks away and immediately forgets what he saw. And here's the thing, though James is describing the hearer who deludes himself and therefore is ultimately describing someone who doesn't know Christ, we, the believing community, can do the very same thing, can't we? We can hear the word of God, even have the Spirit of God press something in upon our hearts, and then leave and do nothing about it. And we got some things working against us in this. For one, what if you have a mid-sermon moment where the Spirit of God touches an issue in your life? What do you do at that point in time? You got two options. One, you can try and resolve the issue right then and then miss the rest of the sermon. Although if you do that, you may end up missing something that would have helped you to deal with that thing. Or you miss the moment altogether and just carry on listening to the sermon, but that moment's gone. That moment when you were brought to focus on an issue in your life vanishes. And then for two, following the service, what happens? It's fellowship time. You're in the throes of fellowship, and so you have a moment where the Lord presses something home, and the next thing you know, you're in conversation, and you're fellowshipping, and then by the time you get home, you're going like, what was that thing the Lord was speaking to me today? He was speaking to me, and I can vaguely recall what it was, but I can't quite put my finger on it, and therefore I can't put it into practice. I'm like that man who looked at himself in the mirror of God's word, saw what needed to be changed, and then walked away and forgot all about it. And so the question is this, what practical steps can we take to make sure that doesn't happen? What can we do in the moment of preaching to ensure we don't act like the forgetful hearer here in verses 23 and 24? Well, first, let me suggest that there does need to be some note-taking. There does need to be some note-taking. Now, I realize some of us are note-takers and some of us aren't. I'm not a note-taker. I listen better without taking notes. And so I'm not trying to make anyone a note-taker who isn't a note-taker, but there are some bare essentials that it would be ideal to make note of so you can seize the moments in the sermon where you're spoken to by God, where there's personal application made to your heart by the Spirit through the Word. For example, at minimum, it would be good to write down the proposition and outline of a sermon. The proposition is a sentence, a single sentence typically that really captures the entire thrust of the sermon. You've hopefully written down today's. It's this: hospitality to the word necessitates not just hearing it, but doing it. And ideally, if the proposition is accurate, it's a sentence that comes right out of the passage that summarizes the entire passage we're in. And it's good to write that down because that gives you a summary of the sermon. You can go back to the notes later and see what the overarching thrust of the sermon was. It's an easy way to recall and get your mind back in the headspace you were when the sermon was being preached. And the outline captures the main points and subpoints of a sermon. And by writing them down, you have a quick reference to the structure of the sermon. And that too will assist you when applying the sermon later. Now from there, what are you listening for? In the moment of preaching, what are you listening for? What should you be tuned into? Where should the frequency of your dial be set to make sure you're hearing what it is you need to hear? Well, of course, the obvious one is that you want to understand the passage. You're listening to understand the passage, and you want to listen in such a way that you're able to see the meaning of the passage in the text itself. You want to be able to look at what the preacher is saying in light of what the passage is saying, and see a one-for-one correlation between the words of the preacher and the words of the text so that when you look at the text, you can see the meaning being conveyed there. Because you want to go back to it and be able to see that meaning again. And so you want to listen to the passage, the understanding of the passage. And then two, this is so important, you want to listen for anything the Holy Spirit presses upon your heart. Matters of conviction. Moments when the Spirit of God shines the light of His Word on some issue in your life. It could be a behavioral pattern. It could be something you did. It could be an attitude. It could be a desire. And when the Holy Spirit does that, you want to jot that down. You want to record that. You want to be able to seize as much in that moment as you possibly can to be able to go back to it. There are going to be times when the Spirit of God's going to press something home and you can deal with it right then in that moment. You can acknowledge that sin, turn from it, and the matter is settled. But there's going to be times when you can't, when you need time alone with God to be able to wrestle with Him on that issue, to bring your heart in conformity to His will. And to be able to do that, you've got to be able to remember the moment, to remember the verse that was read in that moment, to remember what it was specifically the preacher said that struck you. And then once you have that, you want a purpose in your heart at some point in time following the sermon to apply it to your life. Before this day ends, you want to go home, you want to get alone in your proverbial closet, and you want to wrestle with the Lord on that thing. And make application to your life. And really, those moments in preaching are so precious. Those are moments of gold. When you're sitting under the preaching of God's word and the Lord just touches an area of your life that needs to be addressed, that is so precious, that is so personal. That's where you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, shepherding your heart in the moment of preaching. He's working on your heart. He's working on your life. He's coming alongside you and trying to bring you along into greater conformity to His will and image. And so you don't want to lose those moments. You don't want to miss those moments. You need a way to record those moments. And also in the moment of preaching, you want to be so aware of what your heart is doing. How your heart's responding, what your heart is feeling, what's going on in your heart in the moment of preaching. And really, oftentimes you may find yourself confessing sin in the moment of preaching because you're having sinful thoughts, or there's something distracting you, or something's bothering you, or whatever it is, there may be something critical happening in your heart, and that's because there's a war. There's a war within you between the flesh and the spirit. And as the word of God's being preached and the word is being sown to the spirit in your life, the flesh is going to rage at times. It's going to fight against that and do everything it can to hinder that work. In fact, on top of that, you have Satan. And Satan would love nothing more than to snatch the seed of the word sown into your life to keep it from bearing any fruit. And he'll use any means necessary. He'll distract you. He'll make it too cold for you, whatever the case may be. Even the temperature in the building can be a thing that will keep you from listening effectively to the Word of God. And so it's an active moment. I mean, the moment of preaching is no class audit. There's work that needs to be done in the moment to prepare yourself for the work that has to be done when it's all said and done, because when the sermon ends, that's when everything begins. And so it's so important to set that time aside to know what the Spirit of God is working in your heart and to do that soul care, that personal soul care at some point in time following the sermon. Now, typically, what does that require? I mean, if you come to the mirror of God's word and you're shown all of your imperfections and corruptions as it relates to the perfect standard of the word of God, what's going to happen? There's going to be some things that need to change. And to do that, what does that require? It requires repentance. And so we're going to talk about repentance in a moment. But in this second point, the parable, what I want you to embrace is the need to note moments when the Spirit of God is pressing the word home upon your life, you need to note those moments. You need to listen for those moments. You want to listen to understand the passage, and you want to be faithful in setting time aside later to apply the word to your heart. Now, maybe you need some motivation. Some motivation to do that. Well, notice third, the promise. The promise. This is in verse 25. It says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Blessing. Rich blessing. And I want you to see the contrast, because James is making an obvious contrast. That much should be clear, yes, between the hearer and the doer. But what's the contrast? Where are they different? Well, it's not in the way they look. It's not as though the hearer is just taking a passing glance. Both the hearer and the doer take a contemplative look at the scriptures. That's not in the look, and it's not in what they look at. Both are looking at the word of God. Both are looking into the mirror of God's word. It's not what they look at. It's what they do with it. It's how they respond. The hearer forgets, but James says the doer abides by it, which is to say he obeys it. He conforms himself to it. He allows what he's heard to shape his life. And it's that that brings great blessing. It's amazing because obviously here James is impacted by Jesus, but also by what? The Old Testament. The blessing that James talks about here is expressed in the Old Testament. Just think of Psalm 1. The blessing that's pronounced on that man, on the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who in that law meditates day and night. It's the same blessing. James is talking about the same blessing. And we know the man in Psalm 1 who's meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, that his meditation, his exposure to the word is changing him. It's having an impact on his life because he will be like what? A tree firmly planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. He's not just hearing the word. He's not even just meditating on the word. He's putting that word into practice. And the imagery that comes from being a tree firmly planted by streams of water is a picture of fruitfulness, stability. He's secure. He's wise. He's unwavering. And he experiences a blissful inner sense of joy, contentment, and satisfaction in God. It's pronounced in Psalm 119, 1 and 2. Listen, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. There is rich, glorious blessing in doing the word of God. In fact, we can say this, the riches, blessings that can be experienced in this life are reserved for those who obey God's word. Not because obedience guarantees that everything will always go well, but because the blessing that comes from obedience is a blessing that transcends circumstances. Even the man in Psalm 1, the tree firmly planted, he's going to go through difficult seasons, but his tree is secure. His life is firm. And you say, why is that? I mean, why is the richest blessing in life reserved for those who obey God? Because it's God's prerogative to bless. He is the blessed one. He is in himself eternally blessed. and therefore he gets to set the terms on who experiences that blessing, and he has reserved it for those who obey him. And this is why the Word of God is not only described as a perfect law, a complete law, a law that is without error, infallible, but also as a law of liberty. Because when the Spirit of God liberates you through regeneration and faith in Christ, you receive power from on high, a Spirit-given capacity to obey the Word of God. And when that's a reality in your life, you become an effectual doer, literally a doer of work. You say, what work? Well, it's funny, you get a brief summary right in verses 26 and 27. James says right there, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, so James is now talking to the one who's deluded. He's trying to reason with the deluded one to understand that their religion is useless without these things, not as the means by which salvation is secured, but the means by which salvation is proved or is evidenced. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, stop right there for a moment. True religion in God's economy requires bridling the tongue. A failure to bridle the tongue, or the fingers for that matter, is a failure to manifest true religion. And so, and yet does not bridle his tongue, here it is, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And then James states what pure religion is. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Deeds and acts of compassion toward the needy, toward those in distress, and a keeping of purity, a keeping of oneself pure from the world. A little brief, succinct summary of what it looks like to be a doer of the word. Now, as I said, when we see ourselves in the mirror and we come to the Word of God, it's inevitable we're going to see some things that are out of place, aspects of our lives that are out of step with God's Word. And so what do we need to do in that moment? What do we need to do with that? How are we to respond to that? What we need to do is prayerfully mend our ways. We need to go before God. He's brought us his word. He's shown us where our sin is, and we're now to go to God in prayer, to be open and laid bare before him, and to wrestle with him on those issues, to turn, to repent of our sin. Again, we've sat under the preaching of God's word. The Spirit of God has put his finger on something. We've purposed to set time aside later that day, and now the time has arrived. So what do we do? How do we respond? I'm going to give you six ingredients that are bound up in repentance. And really, this is the kind of thing you would want to write down, because you want to be able to go back to this list and just evaluate it when you've got something in your life that you're dealing with and you go before the Lord in prayer. It's not a roadmap that you need to follow religiously, but it's a roadmap that's going to evaluate and assess whether you're being honest in dealing with your sin before God. And by the way, this is not a full treatment of these things. We could probably do a whole sermon series on these things, but I want to rapid fire give you six ingredients that need to be there as you go before God and deal with your sin. The first ingredient, and this one just comes because the Spirit of God does this, is conviction. Conviction. Conviction of sin. Everything begins here. This is an inner sense that something is wrong. An inner sense that there's sin in your life, guilt before God. And typically, when the Spirit of God convicts us, It's with precision and clarity. It's not in ambiguities. It's not in generalities. There is no condemnation when the Spirit convicts us because there's no condemnation for those in Christ. It is piercing. It is precise. It is clear. And there's conviction that we know needs to be addressed. And usually that conviction comes with an energized desire to do something about it. To deal with the matter over which we're convicted. So first, the conviction of sin. The second is sorrow for sin. And you have to be careful here. Because the sorrow that you're to have over your sin is not a self-centered sorrow. It's not a preoccupation with how your sin has affected you. It's not concerned with the consequences of your sin. Instead, this is a sorrow that's directed toward God, 2 Corinthians 7. The kind that compels you to go to him. You see, with this sorrow, you're beginning to see your sin as an affront to the God you love. You're beginning to see your sin as that which displeases him. Which leads, third, to the confession of sin. I mean, this is where you prayerfully acknowledge your sin to God, where you confess what your sin is, where you even express to God why it's sinful, that you understand why this behavior or attitude or desire or action is wrong. And ultimately, it's where you agree with God that an area of your life needs to change. And then fourth is this, abhorrence for sin. Now I had spell check to be able to write that down. You can just write hatred for sin. Or if you can spell abhorrence, go with that. Abhorrence of sin. You see, until now, you haven't quite seen your sin as your enemy. There's a sense in which prior to the conviction and the work that God's doing in your heart now before him in prayer, that you've sort of seen the particular sin in your life as a friend. But now that you're working through this conviction and this sorrow and this conviction, or rather confession, you're seeing this thing for what it is. That it's your enemy. That it's trying to kill you. You're even beginning to sense God's displeasure toward it, and his displeasure toward it's beginning to cultivate your own displeasure toward it. You're beginning to see more fully just how evil this thing is. And you find within yourself there's a desire to renounce this thing, to repudiate it, to rid yourself of it. And when you get to that place, it's time to turn. This is the fifth key ingredient, turning from sin. Turning from sin. This is where in your heart you've come to the place that you know you're done with that thing. No more justifications, no more excuses, no more tolerance for that thing. Your desire is to head in the exact opposite direction, and you are willing to do whatever it takes to get there. You're done. It's over. You don't want it anymore. That's turning from the sin, a change in your inner disposition toward that thing, mind and heart, a change in your affections. You are now seeing that thing as your enemy, and you're turning from it to Christ to walk in his ways. And when you've gotten to that point where you are now ready to take any necessary step to put this thing to death, you come to the sixth key ingredient, and it's this, taking drastic measures against your sin. This is where you are not just willing to do whatever it takes, but you are actually now going to take the necessary steps to close off this avenue in your life. To shut down opportunities for this sin to leak back into your life. And it comes from our Lord's own words. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And he says the same thing about the hand. And he's saying, take drastic measures with your sin. Whatever means necessary. Now, obviously, there's just an ongoing battle with sin that we experience as believers. We're never going to be entirely rid of sin, but there are some watershed moments with some particular manifestations of sin that need decisive action, need a decisive dealing with. There needs to be a decisive death blow to those things, where you resolve in your heart not to do that anymore. And where you're willing to do and even do whatever it takes. And so, one, the conviction of sin. Two, sorrow for sin. Three, the confession of sin. Four, abhorrence of sin. Five, turning from sin. Six, drastic measures against sin. And then, as you walk in that repentance, as you walk in the fruit of that work, that work that began with the Spirit of God, and that work that was carried along in prayer by the Spirit of God, as you walk in that repentance, then you experience and have the promise of verse 25, a promise you've no doubt already experienced. Then you'll be blessed in what you do. You will experience blessing. And so James here is after us making the most of the preaching moment, of not just listening to the passage to understand what the passage means, but being careful to note those moments when he is speaking directly to you. Moments when you are hearing his voice in a very personal way through the preaching of his word. And then he wants us to take that, and he wants us to apply it to our lives. He wants the word of God to shape us and mold us. He wants us to conform our life to the word of God, to bend ourselves toward the standard of God's word, not by pulling up our bootstraps, not by just trying a little bit harder, but by the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And so there should be some time when we get alone with God and seek to apply the Word of God to our lives. Because when the sermon ends, that's when the work begins. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, in just considering what we've just heard, we would have to admit, every one of us, that we have failed to put into practice all that we've been exposed to, all that we've even come to know, that we come short of the faithfulness that this passage even calls us to. But we take great courage, Father God, and great comfort that the Spirit is working within us, that he is empowering us and assisting us and even pulling us along so that we would grow and make application to our lives and be effective listeners so that we can be more fully conformed into the image of your beloved Son. And so on the one hand, Father, we come and we pray and ask that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us for failing to be more effective in our doing of your word, which really proves that we've been ineffective in our listening. And we pray that you would help us to be ever more diligent, ever more focused, to put into practice all that we hear. Father, help us. You know our hearts. You know the battle with sin in each and every one of us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to respond. Convict us of our sin, we pray. And may that conviction go all the way through the process of repentance, even to the point of taking drastic measures against our sin. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we come now to the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful way to respond to the preaching of God's word. Here we celebrate what? We celebrate the goodness of God the Father in sending his Son to die on a cross for our sin, to rise from the grave, to now be seated at the right hand of God. And we even celebrate this knowing that he, in fact, will return. We are going to proclaim the Lord's death at this supper all the way until the second coming of Christ. And really, what an opportunity. If you have not believed on Christ, if you are convicted over your sin, if you know that in your heart there's no desire to do the will of God, no desire to put his word into practice, what an opportunity for you now to cry out to him, to recognize that you cannot save yourself, that this mission is his mission. The Father commissioned his Son to accomplish our redemption, to be the Savior, and that you need saving from your sin, saving from judgment, saving from the wrath to come. And so even now, what an opportunity to believe on Christ, to turn from your sin, to forsake that life of sin that you've been so committed to, and to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, justification before God, and reconciliation with him. And for those of us in Christ already, what a blessing it is for us to have a moment like this, a moment of reckoning, to search our hearts and to consider our lives in light of the holiness of God, in light of the perfections of his word, the perfections of Christ, and to bring our lives back in alignment, if necessary, with his will. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Father God, for the body of our Lord, given for us upon that cross where he shed his blood. We thank you for the bread that we're about to partake of, which is symbolic of his body. And we thank you, Father God, for the cup of the new covenant. That covenant rooted in his shed blood on the cross, where we celebrate the forgiveness of our sins. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless this time as we remember our Lord. For his sake we pray. Amen.